right. You'll find our text tonight in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 1. While you're finding your place, I want to tell the ladies thank you for that song. That's one of my favorite songs. I love that song. That was my grandmother on my mother's side. That was her favorite song. And I never hear that song that Brother Don Sable doesn't cross my mind. I remember some 20-some-odd years ago, Bible conference at Hurricane Baptist Church. He does play the piano and sing a little bit, and he was singing that song. And he did well until he got to that last verse where he spoke of loved ones going on to heaven. He lost his composure at that point. Now, he did well. What I mean is he had a little mild come apart thinking about his mama and his daddy and loved ones going on before him. And I think that's a strong indication of the song there, that we live in a land here where roses bloom but for a season. Isn't that a picture of life? I mean, you're born into this world and you bloom, and all of life is before you. But it lasts just for a season. A full life lasts just for a season. And soon their beauty is decayed. But we're headed to a country where the roses never fade. Amen. When we get yonder, when we get on Canaan's shore, beloved, listen, we'll be just like him. We'll be just like him forever. You say, what does that mean to be like him? Well, he is healthy when he left out of here. Amen. I'll tell you something. He ain't in a spiritual body up there tonight. He's in a body just like the one you're. He's got a body tonight. He'll come back and they'll see them scars in his hands and in his side. He's got a body. And he left out of here at 33 and a half years of age, and we'll be something akin to that. And I don't know about you, when I was 33, I was running a little stronger than I am right now. And heaven's a lot to look forward to, ain't it?
Yes, sir.
More than we can comprehend. If we understood, we don't understand nearly everything we're told about heaven. I don't know that we can. But if you understood everything that the Bible has to tell about heaven, you understand that it does say that the other half's untold. It'll be a lot of surprises, beloved, when you get there. It'll be a lot of surprises when we get there. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 1 and 2 will be our reading for tonight. Verses 1 and 2 we've covered in the latter part of chapter number 2. We covered conduct for the membership of the church, both male and female. And now we come in chapter number 3, we'll cover the qualifications of pastors and deacons. And so that's where we pick up tonight. Chapter number 3, verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Let's stop our reading there and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the fellowship that we've had to enjoy. Thank you for the good songs. And now, Lord, we ask you to help us. We recognize, Lord, that we stand in a holy place and we are unholy in and of ourselves. And God, we understand tonight that we stand in a place that's a helpless place to a man left on his own. And so, God, don't leave us on our own tonight. Help us, Lord. Touch us. God, we need you tonight. We confess before you and every ear under the sound of my voice that we've nothing to offer in and of ourselves. But God, if you'd be pleased to help us and to give us unction, help us preach the word of God tonight, Lord, in a way that's true to the scripture, in a way that honors the word of God, honors the person of Christ, and honors the God of heaven. Lord, we'd be eternally grateful and thankful to you for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So tonight we begin looking at qualifications of a bishop. We only read the first two verses. They go down through verse number 7. But I don't know if you know this or not, but there's more than one qualification for a bishop or for a pastor. Most people only know about one or maybe two. Anybody got any idea how many is given in the totality of verse number? Well, they pick up in verse number 2 through verse number 7. There'd be 16. In total, and there's no way that I can cover 16. As a matter of fact, I have no intention tonight of covering more than two of the qualifications. We spent one night talking about how men are to conduct themselves in the house of God. Two nights as to how women are to conduct themselves. And we may spend 6 or 8 Wednesday night. Who knows about the length of time we'll deal with the qualifications of a pastor. We'll deal with one that most people are concerned with tonight, but then we'll try to look at the rest of them in detail because they all matter. They're all there. Now, having said that, there's some qualifications that a person can fail to meet and then be returned to a place of meeting those qualifications. Then there's other qualifications that once you cease to meet that qualification, you can't be restored in a way that you would, again, meet that qualification. So we want to look at them tonight. Starting in verse number 1, the Bible says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, the word bishop there is episkopos. And it simply means overseer or elder. It's a word that's universal or a word that's interchangeable for bishop, elder, pastor, any of those. So this is not some position that's loftier than that of elder or loftier than that of pastor. It's one and the same. It deals with one being an overseer, one being in authority. And so the Bible teaches us that to whom much is given, much is required. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? And so the office, the position of a bishop, elder, pastor, it's a holy thing and it's a sacred thing. And if a person desire that office, and if God were to be so inclined as to call a person and appoint them, then there's qualifications that have to be met. Amen? If you're to hold that position and be in that office. It says if a man desire the office of a bishop. I want to clarify a little something here, just in part. We'll clarify it more thoroughly as we make our way through this text tonight. But this is no indication of a man taking an honor to himself. That's not what it means when it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, as if a man would look at it and say, well, now that might be a profession for me, and so I'll just take that unto myself. The Bible clearly and explicitly forbids and prohibits that, and we'll look at those texts here in just a minute. But when the Word of God says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's referring to the call of God upon him. The right kind of desire is brought forth from the right kind of call. You understand, the right kind of a desire toward preaching the Word of God and pastoring the flock of God comes due to the right kind of call in that person's life. God calls that person. Nobody else calls that person. That's the wonder of it. Mama can't call him. Daddy can't call him. The deacon board can't call him. Nobody can call a man to preach other than God. And isn't it a marvel sometimes, some of the birds that he picks out of the basket to be preachers. You know why God does that? God tells us in his word why he does that. He calls some of the most unlikely and some of the most unpredictable people to preach the word of God and then uses them. You know why he does that, don't you? So that no man gets glory to himself. So that it would be abundantly obvious to all lookers on that God is the one who's wrought that work, that it's not because of a man's talents or abilities, but it is the grace of God at work in that life. So that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a man desiring the office of a bishop. And then the Bible says this, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A good work. And so that's the nobility of the office there. When it says a good work, that means beautiful and noble. That's what the office of bishop, elder, pastor is in the view of God. It's beautiful and it's noble. And so when God calls a man and God puts that desire in a man's heart, that man has taken a beautiful and a noble work unto himself. Now, I don't want to get off chasing too many rabbits tonight, but there's points that I want to make that's really sidebar items. But the pastorate It shouldn't be viewed as a burden by the holders of the office. I understand a little bit about it. I don't understand everything about it, but I've pastored a good portion of my life. I've been preaching half of my life, a little better than half of my life, and I've pastored the majority of that time that I was pastoring. So I'm no expert, but I'm qualified to make at least one or two small statements on the matter of holding the office of a pastor. And I, for one, grow weary of hearing Baptist preachers among themselves, and when they stand up before a congregation to preach, or in Bible conferences surrounded by other preachers, stand and talk about the woes and the misery and the heartache and the trial and the burden and all of that of pastoring the flock of God. If it's all of that, maybe you ought to check up and see if God ever called you to it to start with. Now, I'm not making fun of, I'm not belittling or deriding. I know something about all of those things that I just mentioned. They are a reality. I know that. They're reality. They're present. But at the same time, if you consider what that man was, even what that man is before God Almighty, and to consider that God would so be pleased to let him hold a copy of his precious word, stand behind a sacred desk, and preach to God's precious little flock, I'll tell you what he ought to do. He ought to quit standing up and whining and asking for the attention and the pity of his peers, and he ought to find a prayer closet and talk to God about it and figure out how to minister without mealy-mouthing is what he ought to do. You say, well, that sounds like big talk. I don't mean to talk big. I don't mean to talk big at all, but I'm telling you that it is a plague in Baptist churches nowadays for preachers to get up and talk about the plight of having to pastor. Well, get a job selling cars if you don't want to do that. Pastor God's people. God said he'd give grace, and God does give grace. Yeah, there's challenges, and you don't have time to hear them, and I don't have time to tell them tonight. But there's never been a challenge. There's never been anything that a man faces in the pastor that God doesn't give grace for it. That's exactly right. And so there's the nobility of the office. It's a good work. It's beautiful. It's noble. It's more than any man deserves. No man deserves that office. But then there's the narrowness of the office. The narrowness of the office. That necessitates a call. We've already said a little bit about that. But the holding the office of a pastor, bishop, elder, that necessitates a call. It's not as the Campbellites or the Church of Christ would tell you tonight. They literally believe that a man can look at pastoring or preaching just as another occupation, and he can literally take it unto himself. He can just say, well, I believe I'd like to do that. And if you'd like to do that, then just go do that. That's the way they approach it. Some of that crowd once was asking Brother Billy Kelly, they were making fun of the fact that he believed in a call to preach, a call to the pastorate. And they said, how'd you know you was called? And if you knew Brother Kelly, this remark won't surprise you at all. He said, well, I woke up one morning and I didn't want to go to work and I was craving fried chicken. I figured God must be calling me to be a preacher. But anyway, that was Brother Billy's way of responding to that. But I'm going to show you the way the Bible responds to that. That idea that a man can just take this unto himself. It's unbiblical as it can be. So let's look in the book of Acts, chapter number 20 and verse number 28. We'll be back in 1 Timothy, but for now, Acts chapter number 20, verse number 28. Just for reference, Acts 20. And 28, you're familiar with that setting there. That's where the Apostle Paul has met with the Ephesian elders to counsel them and warn them about all that lay ahead for them, told them that he would see their faces no more. He knew that he was headed for Nero and that Nero would take his life. But in verse number 28 of Acts chapter number 20, here's what he said. He said, now he's meeting with, by the way, he's meeting with the Ephesian, not church membership, but Ephesian elders. You remember, elders is synonymous with bishop, pastors, same crowd that we're looking at tonight in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, as far as qualifications. So that's the people he's talking to now, elders and bishops. Verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Did you catch that in there where he said, when he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God," we know that's the church there at Ephesus, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Do you remember one of the definitions of the word bishop is what? Overseer. Paul says here in Acts 20 and 28 that it wasn't their mama or their papa, but it was the Holy Ghost of God that hath made them overseers, made them bishops, made them pastors. That's explicitly clear in that text that it's not a man that does the calling. It's not even the man that does the calling, but it's God Almighty that does the calling. Look in Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 15. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Galatians 1 and 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing, speaking here in verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." What does that tell us? It tells us that man doesn't call man, but it's God that calls a man. And so we need to be explicitly clear and understand that it's not something a man takes unto himself. And the man that thinks he's competent and capable and adequate, he's the least qualified man among us. It's always the man that feels completely incapable and inadequate that God calls to preach. And so that's the nobility of the office, the narrowness of the office. Now we want to look at the qualifications in view. Find that verse number 2. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." That's probably as far as we're going to go, and therefore that's as far as I'm going to read tonight. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless." That's clearly in reference to what we've just learned in verse number 1. In verse 1, we learn that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he takes unto himself a good work. We know that's a beautiful work, a noble work. And so what he said in verse number 2 is, if a man is going to take that good work, then that is a good thing. That is a great thing. That is much. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so for a man to be put in that position, there's requirements that have to be on that man. Let me hurry up and say this. Sometimes God calls men to preach. And don't throw a songbook. Hear me out before you make final judgment on me. God may call especially a young man to preach who does not yet meet all of these qualifications. Then at that point, he's not qualified to be a pastor. He's called to preach. But he might not be at the place yet. For example, a man that's a pastor is not supposed to be a novice. And so a lot of times we'll see God call a young man, sometimes an extraordinarily young man, to preach. Well, that's good, but that doesn't mean that young man needs to pastor a church. Can it happen? It can. Does it happen? It does happen. Is it best? It's absolutely not the best. Matter of fact, now, I'm telling you what my persuasion is, and you understand this as being just my persuasion, but I'm of the persuasion when God calls a man to preach, that man needs to get ready to pitch camp in his good home church for quite a while. Too often in our day, the concept is God calls a man to preach, and so we let him announce it to the church one Sunday. We put him up and preach him the next Sunday. We ordain him the third Sunday and send him out to pastor church. And I'll tell you what we're doing. We're killing young preachers that way. We're killing them. and for their own sake, for their own good, and for the sake of the church of God, what needs to happen is they need to be aligned with a good biblical New Testament independent fundamental Baptist church, and then they need to sit under a pastor and be studious. Be studious. I'm not telling you what I read in a book and don't practice. That's exactly what I did for a number of years before I ever went into the pastorate. That's what I advised my son-in-law when God called him to preach. I told him, Eric, you need to sit under your pastor and learn and glean all that you can, and you need to take his trash out every time you get a chance. And I told him the one duty at the church house that nobody else wants to do and that the pastor hates. And I said, go take over that duty for the pastor. And he's done it. He takes over that duty for the pastor. Now, will God use him one day to pastor church? He's liable to. But you know what he's doing right now? He's sitting under his pastor and learning. And that's what's best for him. That's what's best for his wife and his family. That's what's best for the church that he will probably one day pastor. That's what God intends to do. We think that a man can get over the novice fever in just a month or two. You can't figure out if you're afoot or horseback in a month or two in ministry. It takes years for a man to get rooted and grounded in the truth. So, says a bishop must then be blameless. Now let's look at that for a minute. What does blameless mean? Well, it means beyond reproach or accusation. That's not to say that somebody can't accuse you of something, but it means that if they do accuse you, it would have to be deemed a false accusation. People will accuse you of anything. Like I've heard people say before, well, if I do this way, then I can't be sued, right? No, that's totally wrong. You can be sued at any time. Don't mean they're going to win anything. You can be accused of anything. As a matter of fact, if you want to get accused of something, go ahead and start pastoring somewhere. You'll likely get accused of something. Make sure that it has to be a false accusation when you're accused of something. He said the bishop must then be blameless. Blameless meaning beyond reproach or accusation. That word blameless is a unique word. It's only used three times in your New Testament. Now, you'll find the English word blameless multiple times in your New Testament, often in reference to Christ. But I'm talking about the Greek word that it's rendered from is found three times in your Textus Receptus, in the Greek text that your King James is translated from. And it's a unique word. When the other Greek word that's almost identical to this one is used for Christ, there's two Greek words look almost alike. One of them, well, they're both always translated blameless. One of them is always applied to Christ. The other, used three times, always to man. The one that refers to Christ means absolutely impeccable. Sinless perfection. That word can never be applied to a man, to any man. But this is the lesser word here that's translated blameless. And what it means is not necessarily sinless, having never sinned, but what it means is that you're to be beyond reproach or accusation, meaning that you are clean in your moral, personal, and social person. That's what it means. It addresses one's own character is what it does. It's not to say that a person might not have been guilty of a fault, of a sin at some point in the past. But that person has done everything within their power to make that right. They've confessed their sin. They've made restitution in any way possible. Do you understand what I'm saying? When it says that a man is to be blameless, it doesn't mean that if a man says God called him to preach, he's been saved three or four years, you're not to go into his past 10 years ago and talk about how he stole somebody's pig and took it to the sale barn and sold it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about right now, real time, today, in his life, he's to be blameless. And I mentioned three areas of his life, and I want to say a little bit more about each one of them. Moral. In his moral character, he is to be blameless. He's to be blameless. That's not to mean that he has to, from his birth unto this date, have been morally blameless his entire life. But what it means is that he is to have a track record for a long time of being morally sound, morally blameless. And the ministry is plagued with men who are morally corrupt. Independent Baptist churches of the highest persuasion in particular are inundated with men who stand behind pulpits and have inappropriate relationship with female membership in the church. And when it's all brought to the light, they just move them across the country to another church and let him start pastoring there. And they play musical preachers and swap pastors back and forth so they can hide their dirty laundry, move them 1,000 miles across the country, and maybe nobody will find out about it. That man's disqualified from pastoring. He's not to occupy the office of a bishop, of a pastor. He's morally disqualified. Your moral life as a bishop, as an elder, as a pastor, is to be blameless. There's not to be anything in your life at this time nor for some time that would indict you morally. And so then there's not only the moral aspect of it, but then in his personal life, in his personal dealings. How he interacts with his family, how he interacts with his church family, his personal character. Let me say it like this. Who he is when nobody else is watching. Who he is when nobody else is watching. Now, you understand as well as I do that nobody reaches a state of sinless perfection. That's not to say that a pastor and his wife have a disagreement, just like me and my wife disagreed this evening about that exit she wasn't supposed to take. And they get half cross with one another. That doesn't mean that he is disqualified. We're talking about deep-seated character issues within his personal life. Being egotistical, being vain, gossipy. Preachers are the most, if you women want lessons on gossiping, hang around Baptist preachers. The gossipiest people you've ever been around in your life. I'm thinking of a young man who, he was a member of a large church, and they had a well-known big-name speaker coming in, and his duty for the week was to pick this man up at the airport and to attend to him all week. To take him wherever he might need to go, just to be his aide, to be his helper. And so it just so happened that this young man highly revered this preacher, this speaker was coming in, so it was much like a dream come true to him to get to be that person that would be the aide for that preacher. And so he's picking him up at the airport, and he sees the preacher standing there. He's got his bag sitting beside him by his leg, and he walks up to him and says, "Brother so-and-so, I'm so-and-so, I'm going to be your aide for this week." And the man, the preacher, looked at him, pointed, and said, "Bag," and turned around and walked away and left it. That's what we're talking about here. That fellow's got personal character issues. Pompous, arrogant, full of themselves. And we could say more about that, about the personal issues, but a man's personal character needs to be right. His heart needs to be right. Doesn't need to be, it has to be. His moral character, his personal character, then his social character in regards to being blameless. His social character. A man is to be, a pastor is to be of good report in the house of God, outside the house of God. Do you know what that means? It means my lost neighbors ought to think as much of me as you do. That's what it means. Now, with the exception, I know that you're going to have some absolute reprobates and heathens in the community who hate your stinking guts just because you are a Baptist preacher. That's not who I'm talking about. But I'm talking about your average, just run-of-the-mill lost people in the community. They ought to be able to look at a Baptist preacher who's their neighbor or co-worker, something along those lines. They ought to make a definite notation. This man's different from the rest of us. He doesn't behave like the rest of us. He don't tell dirty jokes with us. He don't laugh at dirty jokes when we tell dirty jokes. He calls us out about that kind of behavior. He's honest. He pays his debts on time. That's another scourge on preachers. Preachers walking around with their hand out all the time, feeling like because God called them to the ministry that they're an automatic charity case. God forbid. Again, get a job like everybody else does. I remember a man once I worked with him, and he was he wasn't the godliest man that I ever knew. And he was talking about the pastor at their church. And he said that he wasn't going to split the firewood, but he said their pastor wouldn't split firewood, but he liked to burn firewood. So they was all going to split his firewood for him. His soft little fingers couldn't get all them splinters that you'll get from that firewood. Now, that's not how it's supposed to be. Just because God called you to preach doesn't make you a princess. Doesn't mean you can't split your own firewood. I tell you what else it don't mean. It don't mean that you are unable to eat beans and rice tonight and then rice and beans tomorrow night and repeat that process for a month in order to buy tires on your vehicle instead of going around poor mouthing to every congregation and congregant in the country in order to get you some tires for your vehicle. Amen. That's exactly right. Mealy mouth preachers, you say, Brother Ronnie, I didn't know you disliked preachers so bad. No, it's just some of them get on my nerves. It's just some of them get on my nerves. Here's the fact of the matter. The Bible teaches that a man is responsible for himself and he's responsible for his family's welfare in order to take care of his family, in order to take care of his own needs. And it's a shame that you have preachers. And maybe you've been fortunate enough not to run into it, but I doubt it. You've probably run into it. You've been in church long enough, you've run into it. Preachers that always talking about their needs. Always talking about their needs. Always got this issue and that issue, and they cloak it in prayer request. Y'all pray for us. Our transmission's about getting ready to go out on our old vehicle. And we don't know what we're going to do. Y'all just pray about it that the Lord would make a way. We ain't got the money for it. Well, I could say a lot more about all of that too. But you know what you could do? You could go get another job. God forbid, you could go borrow money if you had to and pay for fixing your vehicle. That would be if you had paid back the previous money that you borrowed and hadn't rent your credit. Well, it's just getting uglier by the minute, ain't Brother Ernest? I get sour quick on sorry preachers like that. A preacher's character, moral, personal, and social, ought to be beyond reproach. He ought to see to it that he covers those bases, that he has a good testimony in the community. If a preacher owes you $10 and he agreed to have it to you Tuesday evening, I don't care if his car won't crank and the horse won't let him put a saddle on it, he ought to set out on foot walking and do his dead level best to get to where you're at to pay you what he said he would pay you. You don't have time for me to tell y'all about it. Man, I've pastored folk and pastored a preacher one time who took me and two other preachers just about holding him down and horse whipping him to get him to pay back a $10,000 personal debt that he borrowed from another preacher. Borrowed $10,000 from another preacher and promised, I'll pay you back by such and such date. And over a year later, hadn't paid him back. I mean, there's something wrong with that. And then get in the pulpit and preach with supposed authority over God's people. Going to stand and preach to a people who are doing without, who are eating things that's not really what they want to eat, and their children being clothed in a thrift store so that they can pay their bills on time. There's something wrong with that. You hear me? There's something bad wrong with that. And a preacher ought to have enough God about him. He ought to have enough character about him to pay his bills on time. That's exactly right. He's to be beyond reproach morally, personally, and socially. Let's move along to this husband of one wife. If you're enjoying it so far, you're really about to enjoy it. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You know what that means? Just what it says. Means just exactly what it says. And I can give you a whole lot of history from the early church fathers and so on and so forth. Here's what you'll find in our day. They'll tell you this. They'll say, well, that's because in those times, people were taking part in relationships where a man, it was polygamy. A man would have multiple wives. And yes, they did at that time. And no, God never condoned that. There's always been social ills that God didn't necessarily condone, but he didn't kill everybody partaking in it, like slavery, for example. Well, yeah, polygamy was taking place, but they take this verse and say that's what it's talking about. In other words, just meaning one at a time. Just a man's just supposed to have one wife at a time. The words there that's translated that he's be the husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. It means committed to a monogamous relationship. It means that a man is supposed to have one wife. Do you know, I will tell you a little something about early. When I say early church, I'm talking about 200, 300, and 400 years after the resurrection of Christ. That's back yonder away, 1600, 1700 years ago. Here's what the debate was concerning this verse. The debate was not, was it about polygamy? They knew it addressed polygamy, that you could not have multiple wives at one time. But the concept of a man giving his wife a letter of divorcement, remarrying, and pastoring wasn't even on their radar. That was absolute foregone. There was no way that that would even come into the realm of consideration. What they debated back and forth was, if a man is married to one wife and is faithful to her in a monogamous relationship unto her death and she dies, is it biblical for him to remarry at that point? That's what the debate was back then. That's not a debate anymore. Now, I still know some old preachers that believe that way. I don't believe that way, but I know some old preachers that believe a man of God, he's married to a woman, and when she dies, he still can't remarry again. We ain't got time to go and know what the Bible says about that, but here's the point. The early church never even argued over if a man could be divorced, remarry, and pastor a church. That was so far away from their thought of being within the realm of possibility, the subject never even came up. Do you understand? And look, I understand that divorce happens. Kind of just like polygamy happened. It wasn't the will of God, but it happened. Like slavery happened. It wasn't the will of God, but it happened. Divorce happens. I don't mean it's the will of God. Don't mean it's right. But I'm telling you this, God never, ever, ever endorsed divorce. There may be divorced people here tonight, and I don't think you will, and I'm just cautioning now, don't let that land wrong with you. Most godly divorced people that I've ever known, when you preach and say something like that, if they say anything, they'll thank you for it, because they want the other people there who haven't been through what they had to go through, they want them not to experience those things themselves. And so if God never condoned divorce, period. And you say, well now, what about in the case of adultery? Now, you was here when we studied the Beatitude or the Sermon on the Mount. We covered that during that time. Now, God never condoned divorce, and God does not condone divorce people pastoring a local New Testament church. It's as unbiblical as it can be. He's to be the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. And that seems to be something that's just being cast aside anymore. It doesn't matter anymore if a man has more than one living wife. I can get more aggravated about that than I can about preachers not paying their bills. A preacher who has been a very, very close friend to me for many, many years, recently married a woman. His wife passed away. And then he remarried, married a woman who, come to find out, she her husband had died, but it was her second husband that died. She had a living first husband and tried to conceal that and not let people know about that. Be dishonest with the church that he was dealing with. God help. That's reprehensible. That's morally corrupt. And anybody that would do that's disqualified from pastoring on their moral character, much less their marital status. Totally disqualified. And we have people call them in by the droves to come and preach their meetings for them. By the droves. No, sir. Listen, I understand that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I understand that verse, and I also understand what it means in its context. It doesn't mean that once God calls you to preach, no matter what you allow to take place in your life, that you can keep on pastoring a church and preaching the Word of God. There's consequences to sin. There's consequences to sin. And God forbid that a man would take his wife, give her a letter of divorcement, and then continue to pastor a local church. This is unbiblical, inappropriate as it can possibly be. He's no longer blameless by any stretch of the imagination. And here's what we run into, and I want to caution you about this, and I'll hurry up and finish. We're living in a day, church, where we're driven more by our emotions, our feelings, than we are by biblical fact. And I want to address you, Unity Baptist Church, and hear your pastor, hear me well. The day's coming where some of you may one day be tempted to be pulled into that. You don't ever know what's going to happen. Me and Brother Ernest both got plans on being here another 50, 60 years. But who knows what'll happen? You could bury both of us before the week's over. Brother Ernest at lunch today was talking about he buried one sister on a Saturday and the next Saturday buried the other sister. You don't know what life's going to bring. You've got two people in leadership in this church, and both those officers will be dealt with in this chapter. I'm your pastor. He's your deacon. And we could both be dead before sun comes up in the morning. I want you to understand the Bible still says what it says, and it wasn't dependent on Brother Ronnie or Brother Ernest, either one. The Bible is still the Bible, and the Bible will always be true and will always be right. Now, if you have to find you another pastor, don't even struggle to find one as handsome as the one you got. Just leave that aside. Try to find one what's biblically qualified. And here's what you'll run into. You'll run into a fella that'll come in, and he'll be charismatic. I'm not meaning necessarily in doctrine, but personality. Be a people person. Just people are drawn to him, and they love him, and he's friendly. And you told him your name one time, and he called you by name every time after that. He always remembers your name, and he always kisses all the little babies, and he goes to all the kids' t-ball games. And, man, he just checks off all the boxes, Brother Corey. He's a swell guy. And then you find out, but that wife he's got that ain't his first one. He's still got a living wife. And you know what a lot of churches will do? They'll operate on emotions and on feelings, and they'll say, but he's everything else that we could ever want. He's perfect in every other way. On a scale of 1 to 10, he hits a 10 in every other category. And we ain't even got another preacher to talk to. And there's nobody else standing in line. And if we just give a little bit on this one thing, if we just... I mean, after all, that's how the old-timers, like Brother Ronnie and Brother Ernest, felt. I mean, nobody else pays no mind to that anymore. Everybody else has got double-married preachers in skinny jeans. Why can't we get us one? And that's the mindset. You be careful. Don't ever compromise the Word of God because of emotions and feelings. In our culture, we've come to a place to where we treat marriage like dating with a contract. And because of that, that has polluted the preacher pool, if you'll let me say it that way. And it's becoming more and more and more preachers, so-called, who are not qualified to pastor a church. I want to say about one more thing in these 4 minutes that I intend to take and be done. You say, well, what about just preaching? Can he just preach? I understand what the text just said. I want to bear some common sense with you here. You say, well, the Bible said he can't be a bishop, can't be a pastor. What about can he still preach? Well, do you know what little old pigs grow up to be if you give them long enough? They'll grow into hogs is what they'll grow into be. And a preacher, if you'll just give him long enough, you know what he'll grow into being? He'll grow into being a pastor one day. You ought not encourage that. You ought not encourage that in any stretch of the way. Your pastor will not knowingly call on a preacher to lead in silent prayer who has a living wife.
Amen.
Absolutely no way. You say, Brother Ronnie, you sound like you hate them. No, I don't hate them. No, I don't hate them. But what I'm telling you is that they are treading on very dangerous ground, on very thin ice. I mean, blatant rebellion to the Word of God in regards to the qualification that, of the office that they claim to hold. That's dangerous. I mean, I don't know how to say this any plainer, but God's probably killed some folks for less than that. I don't want to be affiliated with that, associated with that in any stretch of the imagination, in any way, shape, form, or fashion. If a man, for whatever reasons, and I've heard all the stories before, well, he's a good preacher and he's a great pastor, and his wife just, man, she is a bad apple, and she decided she didn't want to be married to a preacher and she left with the Hell's Angels one day. All kinds of, I've heard all kinds of stories like that. Listen, that's working off of your emotions again. God doesn't give any exceptions. It doesn't matter how great a pastor he was or how bad of a wife he had. The fact is, when a man is a pastor, preacher, and he goes through divorce, what he needs to do is sit down. What he needs to do is faithfully support his pastor. What he needs to do is faithfully support his church. What he needs to do is aid the work of Christ in any way that he can without bringing reproach on it. And if he maintains that position in that office of bishop, elder, pastor, he brings reproach on the work of Christ. I know that there'd be people that would say, well, I got a preacher friend and he don't believe that. Well, your preacher friend's wrong. Why is he wrong? Because he disagrees with you? No. Because he disagrees with the Bible. Because he disagrees with the Bible. We don't mean to be arrogant. We don't mean to be mean, ugly, or anything like that. But here's what I do mean to be, is absolutely clear on the matter. There's too much compromise in the area of pastoral qualifications. There's some things we just don't back up on. There's some things we just don't give ground on. And it doesn't mean, listen, I know preachers tonight who are, you might not believe this about me, but I could name names of preachers who are divorced and pastor churches. And you know what they do? They love me because I've been a friend to them. I'll hug their neck. I'll pray for them. I'll help them in any way that I can. But I am absolutely 1,000% hands off when it comes to their ministry. I say that to you just to say that they're not my enemy. And I don't need any more enemies. I'm not looking to make enemies. But we stand with truth.
Amen.
We stand with the Word of God. And when friends and family or anybody else departs from truth, then it has to be that they depart from us, because we're not going to abandon truth for anybody. God help us. That's two qualifications covered tonight out of 16. So maybe seven more Wednesday nights. We'll get the rest of them covered. Amen. Or Sunday nights. This is not Wednesday night. All right. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, if you will, come for us. And Sister Willistine, ready as a hymn of invitation. Let's all stand and bow our head, close our eyes. We'll have a brief prayer here. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in this place. God, I pray that you'd take the words that I've said, and Lord, that you'd make them useful, that you'd make them profitable. God, I pray tonight above all else that your precious people here at Unity Baptist Church tonight would recognize They're not just listening to a pastor that has a hobby horse, but they're listening to their pastor. They're listening to the man of God that you've placed in their life. And that I've seen things, Lord, I've experienced things in this matter of qualifications of pastors. And Lord, I recognize the darkness and the depravity of it, and I recognize the danger of it. God, help our people to see that these qualifications are deadly serious, and they're to be adhered to, they're to be abided by, they're to be respected and reverenced. God, help us to always hold high these marks, these standards, for those that would hold the office of a pastor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.